Turn in the Word of God tonight to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter 5. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. This is God's inspired and infallible word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening. Our text is verse 10. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, the perspective of this text, as it is the perspective of all of 1 Peter, is that of a stranger and a sojourner and a pilgrim who finds himself for all of his earthly life in a strange place on this earth, in a place that is not his home. And he feels that in his earthly sojourn. He feels that he desires a home, his home, his true home, his heavenly home. He finds in many ways in his sojourn here that he doesn't belong here, that this is not his end, but that there is glory to which he is going and to which God has called him. And that's the perspective of this book and the perspective of the text, that the Lord also brings to our hearts through many, many circumstances and afflictions in this life that are very difficult for the child of God to bear. The child of God finds that he suffers He suffers. That's what the text is about. It's about suffering. After that ye have suffered a while, Peter says. That's the hand of the Lord, all of that suffering. That suffering is brought by Jehovah God Himself. And the Lord brings that suffering so that the church remembers, not only in your life and in my life, but in all the ages that she exists on the earth, this is not home. But there is a home to which we are going, to which God is bringing us by His power and by His grace. The text is not ultimately about suffering, then, is it? It's about the work of God to perfect His people, to bring them to His eternal glory. It's about the grace of God and the God of all grace, who holds before us in the midst of our suffering this great promise, this great truth, that this here is not our home, but that He brings us to Himself. The child of God, then, in the midst of all of his suffering, which is heavy, very heavy, may look with uplifted head for something better. May look with uplifted head for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on the clouds of glory. May look for that home to which he is being brought all his life long. This is a text of great consolation for the church in the midst of her tribulations and sufferings. Let's consider that text under the theme, Perfected After Suffering. In the first place, consider that we suffer a while. In the second place, consider that perfection. And in the third place, consider who works it, the God of all grace. Perfected after suffering. Suffering a while, perfected, and the God of all grace. The perspective of 1 Peter 5, verse 10, is that of a sojourner, a pilgrim, whose home is not here below, but who spends all of the years of his earthly life in this strange place, and in this strange place he suffers. It is not a pleasant place for him as the child of God. Peter calls attention to that when he says in the text, after that ye have suffered a while, suffered a while. And that suffering refers to all of the sorrow, the pain, the anguish, and the trouble that the child of God endures in his life on this earth. That suffering, that sorrow, that pain is manifold. There are many tribulations he endures. There are many different things that cause him anguish here below. The child of God suffers. But the child of God suffers as no one else in the world suffers. The suffering of the child of God is unique. It is different from the way the unbeliever suffers. There are a lot of tears in this life, a lot of anguish that unbelievers have too. But the suffering of the child of God is entirely unique. We could even say about the suffering of the child of God that it is special. It's special. Special for the child of God too, in his own experience and in his own heart, as he goes through that suffering. And that's our task now in this first point, or in the first half of this first point, to see what is special and unique about the suffering of the child of God. In the first place, the suffering of the child of God is unique because it always includes the reproach and the hatred of the world. It always does. The suffering of the child of God is never unattended by the hatred of the world. The world hates you, and it hates me. And all of our suffering includes that hatred. That's the perspective of 1 Peter. The people of God to whom Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 1, are the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. They were the elect. They were scattered. They didn't live in their homes. They weren't native to Pontus, to Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, but had to flee there from the persecution that was being unleashed upon them. They were strangers scattered even in an earthly place that was not their home, not their earthly home. Peter goes on to talk about the trial that these saints endured. Verse 7, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. He speaks in verse 6 of chapter 1 of their heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter speaks in the rest of the book about this suffering as well. For example, chapter 4, verse 12, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's suffering. The people to whom Peter wrote suffered the reproach and the hatred and the persecution of the wicked, ungodly world. And you and I do too. All our suffering is attended by that reproach and that hatred. Now, that doesn't always seem like that, but it's there, and it will increase. Consider this. A believing mother gets in her car, and an unbelieving mother gets in her car. And those two mothers drive to Myers. And the believer and the unbeliever and their shopping end up in front of the butter case in Myers, and there's no butter. And so the believer and the unbeliever get in their cars, and they go back to their homes, and they both suffer. It's not much suffering. It's only that there's no butter. But they both suffer in that there's no butter. And it seems like there's nothing unique about the suffering of the believer. But now consider this. If the believer, standing in front of that empty case with the unbeliever, turned to the unbeliever and said, "There's no butter today because my God sent coronavirus into the earth. My God sent this plague that disrupts the food supply. He sent a pale horse riding forth whose name is death. And that pale horse brings plague and hunger and war and kills. And my God is going to send this pale horse again and again and again, so that there will come a day when the death toll of the plagues of my God are not measured in hundreds of thousands, but hundreds of millions." The unbeliever would turn to the believer and say, "I hate your God." The unbeliever would blaspheme. And now, what will happen when that unbeliever finds out that that believing mother is praying for it? That believer prays, "Come, Lord Jesus, yea, come quickly," knowing full well that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ means the running of the pale horse, knowing full well that the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ means more death and more suffering in the world. If the believer would turn to the unbeliever and say, "And I prayed for this," then that unbeliever would turn to the believer and say, "Now I hate you too. And I hate your prayer that you make to your hateful God." That's the reproach that the believers always bear in all of our suffering, so that the believer and the unbeliever both go home with no butter, but the believer goes home also with the hatred and the reproach of the world, and the blasphemy of that world against our God. Now, we don't experience that all of the time, because the unbelievers are not as sensible of this as they are becoming, and as they shall become more and more. The unbeliever is ignorant yet. But the unbeliever will learn why there is coronavirus. And the unbeliever will learn why there is plague. And the unbeliever will learn why we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." And the unbeliever will learn because we're confessing it. Because as the Church of Jesus Christ, we're confessing it tonight. Because as the Church of Jesus Christ, this is our confession as strangers in the world. We don't belong here. The unbelievers will hear that message loud and clear eventually. And they will turn on the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reproach and that hatred they have will break forth in open persecution and fiery trials for the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes the believer's suffering unique, special, unlike the suffering of the unbeliever. Our suffering is attended by the reproach of ungodly men and women. The second thing that makes the believer's suffering unique is that our suffering is the judgment of God Himself on the church. God judges His church through suffering. 1 Peter 4, verse 17, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" The Church of Jesus Christ suffers all these things as the judgment of God upon His church. God has two purposes with that judgment. The first purpose with the judgment upon the church is that it exposes all of those who are hypocrites in the church. It exposes the ungodly. And 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18 refers to that as well. "The time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" They hear that gospel, but they hate that gospel. What shall the end of them be but hell and damnation? But God's second purpose with that judgment of His church is that His church, by His grace, be humbled under His heavy hand. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ remembers that her life is not here below, but that her home is in glory. The Church of Christ, with broken heart and contrite spirit, cries out to God for His mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ to cover all of her sins, and confesses before God, "We deserve this, and we deserve more for our iniquities. Turn Thy wrath away. Show us Thy mercy." The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is humbled by the heavy hand of God upon her, so that God uses her suffering for her good. The third thing that makes the suffering of God's people unique is that this suffering is sent in His grace. In His everlasting, eternal grace. For He is the God of all grace. That's the way Peter refers to Him in the text. But the God of all grace, after that ye have suffered a while. God's purpose in the suffering is not the damnation of His church. God's purpose in the suffering is their good and their glory. And God upholds the church by His grace in the midst of their suffering, so that even their godly sorrow over sin isn't their being crushed by God, but is His gift to them of repentance and sorrow before the face of God. The Church of Jesus Christ suffers and sees in that suffering Father's hand. Father has done this. Father has made my life heavy, but it's Father's hand, and therefore is good, and I love Him. What a way to suffer. The ungodly cannot suffer that way. Their suffering is not in grace. God's heavy hand upon them is His curse. What would it be to see only curse in suffering? What would it be to know the anger and wrath of Jehovah in all of these things? And as they get worse, to feel that curse of Jehovah burn hotter? What would that be? That's the way the ungodly suffer. The child of God, under the heavy hand of God, sees Father and the grace of God revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and rejoices under the hand of His God. That's the suffering of the child of God. That's the suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ as pilgrims and sojourners and strangers here below. There's something else about that suffering we need to see. Suffering is a while. After that ye have suffered a while. That word while means a bit. It means a little. Your suffering is only for a bit. Your suffering is only a little. You suffer only a while. That does not mean that that suffering is nothing. It does not mean that that suffering doesn't affect us. The word for suffering here, as the main word for suffering in the New Testament, is a word that refers to feeling. In fact, it's the word that refers to the suffering of Christ. It's the reason that we call Christ's suffering His passion. Passion, that's the word in the New Testament that passion comes from. It's suffering. It's real suffering. And Peter acknowledges the greatness of that suffering when he says in chapter 1, verse 6, "Though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." The suffering of the Church of Jesus Christ is heavy. It makes our souls heavy. It is hard to carry that suffering through our sojourn. That suffering makes us stay awake at night. That suffering wrings the tears out of our eyes. That suffering is heavy. And it's through manifold temptations, a whole variety of many different temptations, many different sorrows. And as God's people, we feel the weight of that too. We think, foolishly, I could handle that suffering, but I can't handle this one on top of it, and that one yet on top of it. We're in heaviness through manifold temptations. And Peter indicates that though these elect strangers scattered abroad were in heaviness now, there was more coming. In chapter 4, he refers to the fiery trial that shall befall you. And when that fiery trial comes, which had not come yet, they were not to think it strange. They were not to think this was unusual. They were to be prepared for it. They suffered in heaviness, and there was more coming. And that's true for the Church of Jesus Christ as well. Our suffering is heavy. It's not nothing. It is something. And there are tears and real sorrow and more coming as the day of the Lord draws nigh and as that wrath and reproach and hatred of the world increases and as they begin to figure out what's going on. The child of God and the Church of Jesus Christ will endure a fiery trial for a while. For a while. After that ye have suffered a while. All of that heaviness, all of that fiery trial is still just a bit. Still just a little. How can that be? Well, it's a little in comparison to what we deserve. We have a fiery trial coming here on this earth. We do not have the fires of hell waiting for us after this life is finished, and that's what we deserve. A fiery trial on this earth may hurt. We may lose our life, but it's not hell. It's not the eternal curse of God. God has been merciful even in this, in my little fiery trial, in my little suffering that I must endure now. And our suffering is little or only for a while in comparison with the magnitude of the glory that awaits. Peter refers to that too in the text. God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory. There's the word that overthrows our suffering. Eternal, eternal. That word is the opposite of the word a while. There's eternal glory, and we have to suffer a little while. There's no comparison. Even if our entire life, every last decade of it, every last year of it, every last day and minute of it is miserable on this earth and is filled with suffering from dawn till dusk, even if our whole life is nothing but misery here below from an earthly point of view, we still suffer a while only, because every last minute and hour and day the glory that shall come in heaven is without end. There's no comparison between our little suffering here and the eternal glory that awaits. The child of God, then, in his heaviness of his suffering, need not have his face pointed at the ground. In our heaviness, that's where our face points. The weight of the suffering presses on our souls. We can hardly see the next day or think of the next thing that's coming. But the child of God, with this conviction of faith and this knowledge, lifts up his head. He lifts up his head and he smiles at all the suffering in his life. He greets that suffering as a little suffering, while his eyes are fixed on eternal glory, Jehovah God who brings him there. You suffer. I suffer a little, a bit, by the grace of God. The prayer of this text is that we be perfected after we have suffered a while. That we be perfected. The God of all grace, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect. How in the world are we going to capture that meaning? The God of all grace, after you have suffered, make you perfect. There's so much there. It's so rich and full. We have to take a different perspective. We've seen that we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. And that explains our suffering. And now we need to leave this earth and go stand in heaven. And from that perspective, we will be able to understand what it means to be made perfect. That's the perspective that Peter takes in this text. He takes us right into heaven when he begins by saying, "The God of all grace, the God of all grace." God, that's the perspective we need to have to understand what it means to be perfect. When we stand in heaven with Jehovah God from all eternity, we see that Jehovah God is the one who brings us through this suffering with an eternal goal in mind. Our suffering is not arbitrary. Our suffering is no accident. Our suffering is the work of God to His goal. That's the idea of being perfect. There's a goal there that is being brought about by a master. That word, perfect, is the word we get our English word, artist, from. It refers to one who has an idea in mind, a goal in mind, and who goes to work to accomplish that goal, to form that goal and bring that goal to pass, so that the master sculptor, knowing the form he wants to bring out of the block of marble, goes to work on that marble, and as an artist, brings it about. That's the perspective here. And the artist, the master, is Jehovah God. Jehovah God from all eternity has a purpose with us. That itself is so hard to get a hold of, so hard to grasp. Because I know my smallness and my weakness. What am I? A handful of dust. A handful of dust given life. What am I, a rebel in my first father Adam, who's been redeemed by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ? What am I? Who am I? And who are you that Jehovah God from all eternity should think of us and should have a purpose, a good purpose with us? But that is indeed the truth of it. Jehovah God from all eternity loved His church. And the goal of Jehovah God with His church is eternal glory, that we may dwell with Him in eternal glory. We've looked at that word eternal. What is that glory? That glory is the glory of God. The glory of God is the shining resplendence of all of the perfections of our God that blaze forth from His being. That's the glory of God. That glory fills the heavens. That glory is the light of heaven, so that when we arrive in heaven, we won't have to look around in the sky of heaven or whatever that is to find a sun to give light. The glory of God is the light of heaven. And that glory is so bright because God is so perfect that that glory would burn us to ash, turn us to cinder, except that He shows that glory through your Lord, through your Savior, who sits at His right hand, and who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The Lord Jesus Christ shines with all the fullness of the glory of God Himself, so that seeing Him, we see our God. That's the light of heaven, the light of God through Jesus Christ. And the goal of God with us from all eternity is that we live there in that glory under those rays of light from our Savior. And look into His face and behold the light of His countenance, and the love of our God for us in Him. He's called us unto that eternal glory. But that's not yet the heart of God's purpose or the heart of God's counsel. He did not first look upon us. The very heart of the counsel of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands at the center. And all of us are chosen. All of His elect are chosen in Him. Jehovah God has as His ultimate purpose that glory of His own being radiating to His praise from Jesus Christ. Peter mentions that in the text, the God of all grace who hath called us unto His eternal glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ is central in this. The Lord Jesus Christ is the purpose of this. And our election was in Jesus Christ. God's goal with us from all eternity is that we might be to the praise of the glory of His grace as those who are redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ from all our sin and death, who are covered by His blood, atoning for all our sins, who are given His Spirit, raising us to newness of life, who are united to Him by that gift of faith. The goal of God is His own glory in our salvation through Jesus Christ. And you already know it. You already see that, and so do I, because He's called you to it. As Peter says, the God of all grace who hath called you unto His eternal glory. The gospel of salvation has been proclaimed. The good news of Jesus Christ crucified and risen has been declared. That call is powerful. That call is saving. By that gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have been called out of darkness into God's marvelous light, into His glory, radiating from the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I have been given eyes to see the kingdom, so that although we are here on this earth, sojourning in this strange place, our sight already penetrates to the heavens. We see what awaits. The glory of God that abides there. By faith, the gift of God, we see there in the heavens our place, the place reserved for us, which fadeth not away, and which all of the sufferings of this life cannot abolish, so that the sufferings of this life cannot even quench in our hearts the hope, the desire for it, and anticipation of it. That's the purpose of Jehovah God, to which He has already called us. And now, to be perfect means that He brings it all to pass and gives us that full glory in His home. The child of God, therefore, has strength from God Himself to go through all of these sufferings in this life. And that's the significance of those three words that follow. God make you perfect is the main prayer and promise. And then establish, strengthen, settle you, refer to all of God's work in this life to bring us through these sufferings to that final glory. He establishes us. That word establish means to be firm, to be unyielding in the face of all of the suffering of this life. That is no small gift, to be firm and unyielding. That is no small gift in the face of the reproach and hatred of the world that will be unleashed on the church as a fiery trial. To be firm and unyielding in those days and in these is a gift. And this firmness, this being established, does not refer merely to a man's personality, that a man is stubborn, let's say, or that a man is bullheaded, let's say, so that no matter what happens, he will have his way. That's not what's being described here. This is a gift of Jehovah God, who comes near to His people in the Lord Jesus Christ, uniting them to Him by faith, gives them the firmness and unyieldingness of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who was meek but unyielding, so that the child of God, with the fiery trial burning in front of him, does not yield, does not give up, does not give in his confession, but who stands and says, Jesus Christ is Lord, and whatever suffering you men bring to me is only a little, and only a while, and only a bit. Then there's the word strengthen. The Lord establish you, strengthen you. That refers to the fortitude that Jehovah God works in us by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the gospel of our Savior and the good news of His death and resurrection, so that when our suffering becomes heavy and when our temptations are manifold of all different kinds, then God strengthens us. The strength that He imparts is His own strength, so that with His strength we are able to endure, we are able to bear up, able to carry on in the calling that He's given. It's His strength. What an encouragement for the child of God, who is daily faced with his own weakness, to know that God strengthens us in our suffering. And then establish you, or settle you rather, The last word in verse 10, settle you. And that word settle refers to the foundation upon which God sets us. He sets or settles us upon the rock who is Jesus Christ. There's a foundation. There's firmness. There's strength. So that when the storms rage, the mountains are shaking with the swelling thereof, that rock is firm. That rock is unyielding. That rock doesn't go anywhere. The rock is the Lord Jesus Christ. We are set upon Him by faith as He is revealed in His Word and have His own strength. And to be settled on that rock is not to be set on a precipice that's high up in the air. And our toes are hanging over the edge and our arms are windmilling to try to stay on. That's not how the Lord sets us on the rock. That rock is broad, it's wide, it's expansive. That rock explains the purpose of God Himself, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, and He sets us right in the middle of that solid rock. So that with our feet planted on the Lord, we suffer but are not overthrown. And this is accomplished by God. By the God of all grace, or by the God of every grace. Every grace that we need, God will give. Today, you need the grace for whatever trial is weighing on your heart. And He gives you that grace today. Someday, you will need the grace for a fiery trial. And He will give you that grace in that day. He's the God of every grace, the God of all grace. There's a word in this passage that's hard to capture in the translation, but a word that means God Himself shall do this. It's an emphatic word calling our attention to the fact that God certainly Himself will perfect us, that God certainly Himself will bring His counsel to pass, which counsel is His glory in Jesus Christ through our salvation. That word, and it's captured well enough in the English this way, but the God do this, God do this. That word is the sure promise and sure foundation to the child of God that though we are utterly incapable of perfecting ourselves, bringing to pass this great goodness that God has decreed, that we are utterly incapable of even standing a moment in our suffering, God will do it. God in His love will see it to its completion. And that too is of great consolation to the church, who is a pilgrim here below, and who finds this world so strange and getting stranger in the midst of our suffering in this life. The Word of God takes our eye to Jehovah and our Savior and settles us, establishes us, and strengthens us as He accomplishes His goal of perfecting us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though it's not part of our text, no wonder that the apostle ends as he does. And let us end there too. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our Father, which art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word to us, how we love the gospel of Jesus Christ, how it comforts our hearts, how it encourages us. Make it do all these things by thy sovereign power and grace, and lead us through all our sufferings, which are only a while. Perfect us in the day of Jesus Christ. Accomplish thy purpose, thy glory, in our salvation through him. In his name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue singing Psalter 426, not 34 as I sent for bulletin information, but we'll continue with 426. We sang the first five verses of that already. Let's sing the last five now. Singing of Jehovah's grace that gives us comfort in all our tribulations. 6 through 10 of 426.
I'm
bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.